You're listening to the Liberty Grace Church Sermon Podcast. For more information, visit libertygrace.ca.
If you are new here, we are in the middle of a series. I think we're week four right now. That's not your normal series. And so just buckle in, because this isn't the normal thing that we talk about, but we talk about it because the Bible talks about it and because it's actually important for all of us. And we have a big job in front of us today. Last week, I spoke on same-sex sexuality. Now, if you were not here, I'll just give you a literally one-minute summary. We basically made two points last week. One was this: marriage is in the Bible, by definition, between two sexually different persons. Whenever the Bible, right from Genesis to Jesus, mentions same-sex sexual relationships, it always prohibits them. And on this, the historic multi-denominational global church has agreed for 2,000 years. Only since the 60s has there been really any significant disagreement on this. But then the second point I said, which is equally as important, is this. This is not just an issue. This is about people. It's about people made in the image of God. And churches, and I want to say, because I can't speak to every church, but I can speak to this church, churches should be places where people can step into the light and receive God's grace, no matter who we are. We desperately want this to be a church where people can walk in and experience God's grace, and where we don't really have tears of sin. To quote an anonymous Christian who experiences same-sex attraction, said this: what if the church were full of people who are loving and safe, willing to walk alongside people who struggle? What if there were people in the church who kept confidences, who took the time to be Jesus to those who struggle with homosexuality? What if the church were what God intended it to be? That's what I said last week. That's basically the summary. And I just realized there was supposed to be a video before I spoke. So before we look at this week, this video actually sets up what we're going to talk about. So let's watch this, and then I'll tell you what I'm going to say this week. And isn't that what all of us want? We want to be known. We want to be able to tell our story. We want people who love us enough to tell us the truth. We want people not to tell us that when we sin, that that's okay. We want people to help us with our blind spots. And so that is really what we talked about last week. And this week, what I want to do is to look at the pushbacks against what I said last week. And the background of this is, last time I preached on this, I didn't really preach in the same depth as we're doing this time. And somebody came up to me afterwards and said, why don't you present the other side? And I really struggled with that. Typically in the church, you know, I don't get up and say, let me explain, you know, if we were talking about the case for Christ or the case for God, I wouldn't typically get up here and say, let me unpack what Richard Dawkins believes. And, you know, usually we actually promote what we believe is true. And yet I really think there's some wisdom in this. And so today I'm going to explain why. I want to look at the best arguments against what I said last week. And I want to acknowledge that I'm speaking. I'm going to try to be as fair as I can. I've done the homework. I've actually read books and studied and prayed through this issue. My prayer has been, if I'm wrong on this issue, if it costs me my job, if it costs me stepping down, wherever the text leads, I will go. I'm not here today saying I've come to a conclusion and now I'm going to silence the evidence. I've actually been praying, God, if I'm wrong on this issue, if I need to understand Scripture differently, please convince me of this. And that's a position all of us should have. We should let the text speak. We should let the text drive us wherever it takes us, trusting that God's word is good and that God knows best. And so today I want to, as imperfectly as I can, look at some of the best arguments of the affirming position and then evaluate them briefly. Why are we doing this? I think one, because I was asked, but the bigger reason is this. And I'm going to quote Preston Sprinkle here. He says, regardless of whether you think the Bible is clear on this issue, and he says, I actually think it is, He's somebody that has researched, I think, the best book on this topic that I would recommend. He says, despite, even if you think the Bible's clear, there are a growing number of Christians and even evangelical Christians who now hold on to an affirming view of same-sex sexual relations. The debate is no longer what the Bible says, it's about what the Bible means. This distinction is crucial, and it means that people who uphold the traditional sexual Christian ethic can no longer be content to ignore opposing views. Even if you are 100% convinced that the Bible condemns same-sex relations, it's still very important for you to know, wrestle with, and even consider the affirming arguments if you want to maintain a traditional view of marriage with any degree of thoughtfulness and credibility. And so here's a couple of reasons why we need to look at it. Number one, we need to go wherever the text goes. And so today, if we look at the text and the text convinces us that the traditional view is wrong, we need to change. We need to follow the text. But the other reason is because as we engage with people, if people ask us what we think, the deer in the headlights option is not really good. If you come across somebody who is asking you, like, hey, I want to follow Christ, what does the Bible say about this issue? We owe it to them to have done our homework so that we can actually be helpful in that circumstance. And so I want to look at just, we don't have time to look at all the arguments. So I've tried to pick, I think, what are the best arguments on the affirming side. And I want to present them as fairly as I can, knowing that there's going to be people, as happened last week, who listen, who disagree with me. And so I know that I'm accountable because I'll have to give, I'll have to answer to people if I've misrepresented them. So as best as I can, I want to look at those four arguments that I think are the best on their side and then evaluate them. And here they are. There's really, when you boil it down, whole books have been written, but I want to look at four top pushbacks. Two are biblical and two are more practical. So here is the first major pushback. And it's this. Number one, the prohibition passages don't address loving, consensual relations. So according to this, they would say, okay, yeah. You've looked at five different passages. Yes, we know what the Bible says. And we agree with what the Bible says. There's many people who say we have a high view of Scripture, and we actually agree with those five passages. And here's what they would say, though. You need to understand the context. You need to understand that they're prohibiting a particular kind of same-sex relationship. So I'll give you a few different versions of this argument. Some would say they're referring and prohibiting non-consensual same-sex relationships. So for instance, pederasty. If you think that our culture is sexually depraved, you have no idea. Like, pederasty was something that was very common back then, very socially accepted. And it was basically an adult man could take a pubescent or adolescent boy and take him on as his lover. And it was not seen as being pedophilia. It was commonly accepted. It was widely accepted within society. And some argue that what Scripture is speaking at is that. It's condemning, as we would agree. That's wrong. Like, if you're a grown man, hands off boys, right? Like, it's wrong. And so these people are saying that's what Scripture is speaking to. Some argue that Scripture's speaking against men taking the passive role. And so, according to this argument, and I won't comment on this argument, I'll just give it to you. According to this argument, women are viewed as lesser than men, and I'm not going to comment on that, as hard as it is. And they would say, because the Bible has a lower view of women, that therefore it's basically saying if you are a more passive partner in sex, that's what the Bible is condemning. Some say it's condemning excess desire. Men whose sex appetite was so ravenous that they slept with both women and men. And so in Greek and Roman culture, it was very common that men would have wives, and they were so voracious in their sexual appetite that they would also sleep with boys or with men. And it wasn't because they identified as being gay or bi, but it was simply because back then some would argue they didn't even understand sexual orientation. And so it was just like you could sleep with whoever, depending on who was available. And so one person summarizes this view: whatever specific behaviors and relationships the Bible is condemning, it can't be used to condemn committed same-sex unions today. These ancient texts are speaking against pagan practices, against pederasty and abuse, and against violations of commonly embraced standards of decency and normality that were part of the ancient world. As such, they cannot speak directly to committed, mutual, and loving same-sex unions in the contemporary church. Some would go even farther, and I've already hinted at this. They would say that same-sex orientation wasn't known in antiquity, and so Scripture can't possibly be speaking about the same kind of loving, consensual relationships we see today. Well, how do you evaluate this argument? I actually think we can agree with a couple of things. One, we can agree that exploitative relationships did exist in the past. It's a fact. There was pederasty, there was abusive relationships in the past. We can also agree that the Bible is against these kinds of relationships. In a couple of weeks, please pray for me. We're going to be, I think it's 3 weeks, we're going to be looking at, the topic will be sexual abuse. Pray for me, because that's just a hard topic to prepare and talk about. But let me be clear, Scripture is against all forms of sexual abuse. Scripture condemns in no uncertain terms any exploitative, non-consensual relationship, and it breaks my heart that these ever existed, that these do exist even today. But if you look at the text, and that's important to do, we need to look at the text. Leviticus says this, Leviticus 18:22, "You shall not lie with a male as with a woman." And 20:13 says this. 20:13 is very interesting. It says, "If a man lies with a male as with a woman, both of them have committed an abomination." So Leviticus doesn't mention masters or slaves or prostitutes or rape or older men having sex with teenage boys. In fact, 20:13 actually holds both parties responsible. It simply says that men shouldn't have sex with other men. It holds both partners responsible. There's nothing around this text that limits the prohibition to acts of exploitation. Romans is very interesting. We looked at this last week. And there's, as I say, five. We're not going to look at all five. We'll look at three of the five passages. And Andre read another one, so that's four. We're not going to look at 1 Timothy, although 1 Timothy is also fascinating. But Romans 1 says this, "For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. For their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error." Pederasty was common in the Roman world. Paul would have known about it. The Romans would have known about it. It would have been very relevant to Paul's audience. But it's interesting, Paul does not mention pederasty in this passage. Actually, what he mentions is female same-sex sex, which was, as is the case today, far more consensual than non-consensual. If you ask, and it's a valid question, did Paul even know about consensual relations? Did Paul even understand that there could be such thing as loving consensual relations? Here's what we know. As one scholar says, every kind of homosexual relationship was known in the first century, from lesbianism to orgies to gender malleable marriage to lifelong same-sex companionship. N.T. Wright, who is a leading scholar, says, like a brilliant scholar, one of the top in the world, he says, "They knew a great deal about what people today would regard as longer-term, reasonably stable relations between two people of the same gender. That is not a modern invention. It's already there." One of the resources I really leaned on is, because I think he's just so fair-handed, is Preston Sprinkle. And he's got a little paper, "Did Adult Consensual Same-Sex Relationships Exist in Bible Times?" Fascinating, because he just outlines the biblical evidence that this is not a new thing. The reality is that same-sex relationships have existed throughout history. Some of these were exploitative, but not all of them seem to have been. Most scholars on both sides of the debate acknowledge that adult consensual same-sex relations, even marriages, existed in the biblical world. And I want to actually point out that even a lot of affirming scholars who want the church to change its view agree with what I'm saying. Francis, one affirming scholar says this: nowhere does Paul or any Jewish writer of the period imply the least acceptance of same-sex relationships under any circumstance. The idea that homosexuals might be redeemed by mutual devotion would have been wholly foreign to Paul or any other Jew or early Christian. That's somebody who's affirming, who wants the church to change its view, and yet he says, actually, no, like, Paul was clearly not just referring to one kind of non-loving relationship. And so if you look at the evidence and the language the Bible uses, we see that there's nothing in the biblical text that limits the same-sex prohibition to such acts of sexual exploitation. It actually seems to be talking about same-sex sexual practices categorically. Here's the second argument. So there's four. You can be glad I'm only giving you four today, because that was a mouthful even to consider. But here's the second one. Second pushback is this. Okay, but there's an ethical trajectory that leads to kind of a loosening up, leads to maybe including same-sex relationships into the definition of marriage. Here's the argument, basically. Certain things were condemned in the Old Testament, but we see an ethical trajectory leading to acceptance. And so let me give you a couple of examples. Somebody who argues this would, as somebody did on my Facebook feed this week, look for something in Leviticus that sounds really bad and say, see, like, look at that. And then things have changed. So there's, like, we've loosened up since those days. Slavery, for instance, would say, like, oh, like, slavery was allowed in the Hebrew Scriptures, albeit regulated. But in the New Testament, you see this movement, so that in Galatians 3, Paul would say there's neither slave nor free. Or in the book of Philemon, Paul addresses, he really, you know, the Bible, it's interesting, the Bible attacks slavery from within slavery. And it almost from the inside out, so that basically the seeds are planted that actually completely destroy slavery. And so a lot of people would say, well, you know, what happened is the Old Testament regulates slavery, accepts it at some level, and then it gradually explodes it from the inside. You see a trajectory. Some people say the same thing about women. A lot of the Hebrew Scriptures seem to be hard to understand. Sometimes they even seem a little patriarchal. And then in the New Testament, we see this elevated view of women. We see Jesus dignifying women. We see him accepting women disciples. We see the early witnesses of the resurrection being women. We see women elevated and being prophets. And I would actually argue, this is where I was biting my tongue earlier, I would argue that right from page one, Hebrew Scriptures, rightfully understood, present a very high view of women right from the beginning. But that's a whole other, that's their argument that, you know, like, it's changed. It used to be a lower view of women, and that's changed. And some people would push this argument further and say, Hebrew Scriptures have nothing to do with today. And so you have a prominent Toronto pastor who's got Leviticus, the reference on his arm, that basically you shall not have tattoos. And so people are like, hey, what's that too? It's like, oh, you shouldn't have tattoos. And his whole thing is to, in a cheeky way, to say, oh, the old Leviticus, like it no longer applies. Which I think is actually a problematic view overall. But here's the issue with this argument. The Bible, this is my response, okay? The Bible is actually consistent, as we saw last week, in its treatment of marriage and same-sex relationships from beginning to end. From beginning to end, all five passages speak with one voice. There's no, as we looked at last week, sometimes Scripture is a little bit, there's, you know, a bit of nuance. On this particular issue, it speaks clearly and uniformly from beginning to end. So even again, an affirming scholar who would disagree with me overall on my conclusion says this: whenever homosexual intercourse is mentioned in Scripture, it's condemned. Friends, please don't anyone ever let you pit the New Testament God against the Old Testament one. God is God from beginning to end of Scripture. The Old Testament God is a God of love and a God of holiness. The New Testament God is a God of love and a God of holiness because he is the same God. There is no trajectory in accepting same-sex practices or changing the Bible's sexual ethic. If anything, if you read the Sermon on the Mount and the other scriptures, it actually augments and strengthens its view, its vision of marriage and sexuality. If you read the Sermon on the Mount, I dare you to argue that Jesus is loosening up on the whole area of our sexual ethics. Jesus actually calls us to a higher standard, not a lower one. And so I just don't buy that there's a trajectory. And so these are the two pushbacks so far, right? That Scripture is not really speaking of consensual, loving relationships. It is. I really believe it seems to be. The other view is like there's a trajectory, there's a loosening up. And here we see that there's really no trajectory, that Scripture is uniform from beginning to end. Okay, so those are the two biblical arguments. I actually think the next pushback is probably the most powerful. And it's a little bit biblical, but it's really more practical. Here's pushback three, probably the biggest one today. Here it is. The non-affirming view is harmful to LGBT plus people. And this one, I really say, this one, I think out of all the arguments, is capturing the minds of people today. That to say that there's something the Bible prohibits or doesn't fully accept it, that it's harmful, it's hurtful. Matthew Vines, who's written probably the most popular book on the affirming view, says this: condemning same-sex relationships is harmful to LGBT people. Jesus taught in the Sermon on the Mount that good trees bear good fruit, but the church's rejection of same-sex relationships has caused tremendous, needless suffering to lesbian, gay, bisexual, and transgender people. He argues that a non-affirming view is bad fruit, and Jesus says you will know a tree by its fruit. So if a tree produces bad fruit, like suicide and people feeling condemned, then that can't be good fruit. And friends, I hope you can feel the weight of this argument. At an emotional level, it's compelling. We actually do care about the well-being of all people, including LGBT friends. Especially when you consider the number of suicides among youth identifying as gay. Christopher Yuan was a man who lived a very promiscuous life as a gay man. And he's written a couple of books, Out of a Far Country, detailing his conversion to Christ. He's written another book called Holy Sexuality. And in Holy Sexuality, he talks about this. And as somebody who used to be an active practicing gay and now is a celibate HIV-positive Christian, he says this: our response should be grave concern, deep compassion, and vigilant action. To our shame, evangelical Christians have ignored this or brushed it off, even with an attitude that such deaths are somehow deserved. Such a glib response does not reflect the gospel truth that everyone is created in God's image and in need of a saving grace. Friends, we need to be concerned. We should not turn a blind eye to the suffering that anybody's going through, in particular LGBT people. We should also not minimize the cost of calling gay people to celibacy. Scott Sauls is a pastor in Nashville, and he remembers when he was a teenager and he heard that, you know, be celibate until you get married. And he was like, that was hard. That was hard. And then he got married, and then he no longer had to be celibate. And he says this, referring to, if the traditional view is right, it's basically, as we said the other week, that the options are basically celibacy or sex within marriage. And if the non-affirming view is right, that's between a man and a woman. And he says this: if I'm going to have anything meaningful to contribute to this discussion, it must begin with a recognition that temporary celibacy pales in comparison with what many same-sex attracted people feel is a lifelong prison sentence of suppressing libido and romantic feelings. For those who are not same-sex attracted, this conversation needs to begin with compassion and maintain compassion as its foundation. We must never presume to understand what it's like to walk in shoes that we will never wear. It just doesn't feel fair to many people. It just doesn't feel loving. But as we consider this argument, I just want to consider it as carefully as we can. And the first is this, response, acknowledging that, we do care about suffering, and we do care about the cost of celibacy. But we should really, although we need to get there, that isn't the place to begin. The place to begin is always first with what the Bible says is true. And only then do we look at its application. And then we move to, how do we apply it in a compassionate way? In other words, we can't determine ethics based on a subjective sense of what we feel is harmful. That doesn't mean that we're unfeeling. Actually, we need to be feeling. But I want to tell you, in case you think that what Jesus says is hard on sexuality, let me just level the playing field. What Jesus says on a lot of issues might seem harmful at first glance. Love your enemies. You know the one that ticks you off? Love them. Take up your cross. At one level, that's a metaphor, but the cross is an instrument of death. Jesus says, daily, die to yourself. Like, the day that you wake up and say, woo, pick up the cross. Die again. Give your money to the poor, and on and on. Jesus has a fondness for saying hard things. Dying to self is the duty of every follower of Christ. And so we have to ask, every time Jesus asks us a hard thing, we have to begin not with will this make me happy, but is this actually what he's calling me to? And then to ask God for his understanding of how this truth brings life and freedom in Christ, even when it doesn't seem fair. Again, this is a theological thing. If you believe God is loving and that he has our best interests at heart, a parent can sometimes ask you, a little child, to do something that the child doesn't agree with, that the child is actually upset about. And yet, we believe that good parents always ask their kids motivated out of love, even when it seems hard. The other thing I want to say is this. We should separate the non-affirming view from its distortions. So Matthew Vine says this, condemning same-sex relationships is harmful to LGBT people. If he means things like shaming or dehumanizing LGBT plus people, if he means Christian parents kicking gay kids out of their house, if he means forcing people into reparative therapy, I agree with him. I'm against those things too. Unfortunately, these behaviors have been present within the church, and they are not helpful responses. We need to own these and repent of them if we've done them. But I would argue that although those have existed and we need to condemn them, we need to give grace to everybody. There's a lot of people maybe have made mistakes, and hopefully they'll repent and we'll give grace to them, grace for everybody. But we need to be clear, those things are wrong. But none of those are the non-affirming view. The non-affirming view says this, that we believe what we believe Jesus is saying, what the Bible is saying, that sexual activity, all of it belongs within a covenant bond of sexually different people. If we believe that the Bible says that loving others, focusing on our sins first before we focus on the sins of others, if the Bible teaches radically loving those who fall short of God's standards, like us, if we believe the Bible means showing kindness and care to others, then I believe that that can be good news. And I want to acknowledge that's still less than a lot of affirming people want. I'm sure that there's still going to be affirming people that say it's not enough. But I'm not sure that... I think that as Christians, the more we're known for loving others, giving them grace, praying for them, if these things characterize our relationship with others, even winsomely engaging people on this issue, including the LGBT plus community, then I don't think it's going to be as harmful as some of the things Matthew Vines describes. And finally, one more and then finally. So I also think we need to be careful about describing the causes of suffering. So it's a lot of people say that non-affirming people are to blame for the hardships that LGBT people go through. And Christopher Yuan, who I mentioned lived as a gay man for years, says, Currently, there's no scientific evidence that the biblical stance on sexuality actually causes suicidality among gays. We just don't know. And it's interesting, he cites that there's some countries with very open views to homosexuality, very little judgment. And the suicide rates are still high, even though there are very few Christians in those countries, even though there's a very open attitude. We just don't understand. I think further research is needed to understand why the suicide rate is higher among LGBT people, but there's no evidence currently that proves it's because of Christians and their attitudes. And finally, I think we need to be careful about making too much of sex or even our desire for happiness. And this is frankly a mistake that every Christian can make. A lot of people think you need to be married to be fulfilled, or that a life without sex is deficient. Some people say that celibacy is dehumanizing and cruel. We shouldn't be heartless again about this. We should recognize that singleness and celibacy can be painful at times. But we shouldn't see it as catastrophic. Again, Jesus was the most perfect man who ever lived. He was the model of humanity. He never had sex. He never was in a romantic relationship. And nobody could say he lived a deficient life. As Richard Hayes says, sexual gratification is not a sacred right, and celibacy is not a fate worse than death. One same-sex attracted man who's committed to celibacy says, "My life is not a life of misery, and I am not doomed to celibacy or a life of heartbreaking loneliness. I reject the representation of a life striving for celibacy as miserable, and part of my mission in life is to debunk all the dreary, droopy tropes out there about what celibacy is all about. You can live a good life, even if you're celibate. God promises us life to the full, but he does not promise us that all of our sexual dreams will come true. He does not say that we need to have sex in order to flourish. God may call some of us to celibacy, but he might call some of us to prison or even to martyrdom. God's call on our lives is not always easy. It might cost us our lives. And yet he promises to give us grace for all of this and more." I would really cling, and I do cling to this. Jesus said, "Truly I say to you that there is no one who's left house or brothers or sisters or father or children or lands for my sake in the gospel, who will not receive 100-fold now and in this time houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and land with persecutions in the age to come, eternal life." In other words, to quote Sam Albury on this passage, whatever we leave behind, Jesus will replace in greater measure. We will never leave more than we receive. It will never be a bad deal to follow Jesus, no matter what the cost. Okay, so one more pushback before we move on to one word of application. Final argument. This one will need no explanation. I'll just give it to you. People are born gay, and so it's unloving and ungodly to ask them to live against who God created them to be. I don't think I need to explain this one, but here's three quick responses. Number one, we can actually agree that gay people generally, maybe in all cases, do not choose their attractions. From talking to gay people, it really does seem that their same-sex attraction was not chosen. In many cases, it was unwanted. So we need to understand that. We need to agree with affirming people on this point, I think. Secondly, and this is important for so many areas, theologically, inborn desires do not justify behavior. Biblical Christianity teaches that people are born with sinful natures and have sinful desires, which affect every part of our beings. And so Justin Lee, who's on the affirming side, says this. He actually agrees with me on this. He says, "Just because an attraction or drive is biological doesn't mean it's okay to act on. We all have inborn tendencies to sin in any number of ways." As Preston Sprinkle says, this doesn't mean that all of our desires and passions are wrong, but it does mean that some of them are, or could be, and we need God's revelation to sort out which ones are right and which ones are sin. And finally, just on a scientific note, this is where things could change. Scientific evidence actually doesn't say that people are simply born gay. That's more pop culture that says that. Most scientists, if you look at the evidence, say that orientation is a complex blend of nature and nurture. They don't say that people are simply born that way. That's a pop song. The American Psychological Association says, no findings have emerged that permit scientists to conclude that sexual orientation is determined by any particular factor or factors. Many think that nature and nurture both play complex roles. As the Center for Faith and Sexuality and Gender says, the more that scientists study sexuality, the more they find out how much we simply don't know. How much we thought we knew, how much of our older understandings need to be corrected and modified in light of fresh studies. How messy and complicated and diverse our conclusions are. It is simply wrong to think that we've discovered this thing called sexual orientation. As if it's like discovering that the earth is round and not flat, and therefore we can rearrange our sexual ethic in light of this undisputed fact. And so all that to say, it's complex. We don't understand. We can have sympathy, but we can understand the evidence. But then we need to understand that just because even if we were born a certain way, that doesn't justify everything that comes out of that. Okay, that's been a lot. There's more arguments. We've only scratched the surface today, but those are the key ones that I hear over and over again. If you're looking for, okay, so just pause for a sec. Please, who cares what I think? Nobody cares what I think. I don't even care what I think. My plea for all of us is that the first place we look is Scripture. My plea for us is, you know, whenever somebody says, you know, this is my view, the first thing should be like, oh, like, can we open our Bibles? Because that's always the first and last place to look. I think that the reality is that's so often missing. But as a second stage, once you've looked at the Scriptures, and please look at the 5 Scriptures, read them, pray over them, study the background, look at the commentaries. But then if, as a second step, I think it's only a second step, don't begin here. Read the literature. The most accessible book, as I've said on the affirming side, probably the most popular book is God and the Gay Christian by Matthew Vines. By far the most helpful book that I've seen on the non-affirming side. There's so many good ones. But it's called People to be Loved by Preston Sprinkle. And both are available also on audiobook. There's also a sermon by John Tyson that I found helpful, clear, just compassionate, preached originally in New York and Portland. And so it wasn't preached in southern Alabama, where it was preached in Manhattan. And then Portland, which makes Toronto look like it's a conservative. No, it's probably about the same. So it's really, I think, just he hits the tone right. And I found it really helpful. But let me just close with a question. Why are people shifting to a more affirming position? Why are Christians shifting to a more affirming position? I think there's a few reasons. Let me just give you 2. Our society has moved in this direction strongly. One thing John Tyson does is he details the Stonewall riots, and he actually talked to people who were part of who basically in New York City crafted a strategy, because their original strategy wasn't working to change the attitudes and culture. And so he actually sat down. He was researching the Stonewall riots by Stonewall. If you don't know about that, that's it's a very fascinating area. And he ended up, it's like when police rounded up and there were riots to protest police brutality against gays. And so he went down and somebody said, there's a book at Barnes & Noble, like, go read it. And then he went to Barnes & Noble and somebody said, I know the author of the book. He's right around the corner. Go talk to him. And so it basically society has shifted strongly. And as society has shifted, and Tyson details why it shifted, it's actually hard for us not to shift. A lot of us have shifted not because we've looked at the Word of God, but because society is pushing us. It's like I went swimming one day, and I thought I was in one place, and I looked at the shore, and sure, I thought Charlene would be there, but Charlene was there because the tide was ripping me away. And that's one reason why we're preaching on this, because The tide, I think, is going to shift our church and all of us. And that's one reason why it's actually hard not to be affirming today. But another reason, and it's a very good reason, is we know and have relationships with LGBT plus people. And we don't want them to be mistreated or unloved. On that, we can agree. The greatest apologetic for truth is love. We need truth and love. As we saw last week, we don't need to change our views. We need to change our posture. We need to see everybody as made in God's image. We need to see ourselves as people who need God's grace as much as anybody else. I love how Jackie Hill Perry puts it. Jackie Hill Perry is somebody who was a lesbian, never pictured that she would ever be anything but a lesbian, and one night came to Christ, and here's what she says. What the gay community needs to hear is not that God will make them straight, but that Christ can make them his. In this age, they may never be straight, for lack of better words, but they can be holy. We must remind others and ourselves that Christ is ultimately calling them and us to himself, to know Christ, to love Christ, to honor Christ, to exalt Christ forever. When he is the aim of their repentance and the object of their faith, they are made right with God the Father and given the power by the Holy Spirit to deny all sin, sexual and otherwise. God has not come mainly to make same-sex attracted men and women completely straight, nor has he come to get them hitched. Christ has come to make us all right with God. And in making us right with God, he is satisfying us in God. And that news is good for a reason. It proclaims to the world that Jesus has come so that all sinners, gay and straight, can be forgiven of their sins, to love God and enjoy him forever. Lord, fill us with grace and truth. Help us to think biblically on this issue. Lord, help us to love people the way that you call us to. May we run to the cross and find in Jesus everything we need. In Jesus' name, amen.